You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
If you're a guest, we want to say thank you for being here. I've seen a few new faces this morning. It's always our joy to have you. I hope you'll have a good experience here. We would love to be able to connect with you. So there's a white connect card. Should be in the seat in front of you. If you would take just a minute to fill one of those out if you never have before. And we won't come beating on your door. I will either call or text you this week and just say thank you for being here. I'll see if there's any way we can serve you or pray for you and your family. And we'll also give you a gift in exchange for that if you'll take that card to the front or back welcome center. Okay? So thank you ahead of time for doing that. So Annie and I have been watching a TV show recently called The Man in the High Castle. It's actually an Amazon original. And it's fascinating because it depicts the story of what life might look like if the Americans, the Allied forces, had lost World War II. And it kind of messes with your head a little bit. So, for example, in this story, the whole western half of the United States is under Japanese rule. And then the whole eastern half of the United States is under the rule of Nazi Germany. And the story paints the picture that Hitler is still alive at this point. And so it's interesting. The show has kind of convicted me. I don't know if in a spiritual sense or not, but I think how much I've taken for granted the freedoms we actually have as Americans. I mean, it's so easy just to go to church on Sundays and go basically do whatever we want during the week, realizing that if a few wars would have been lost over the years, we wouldn't be able to do that. And so I think as we move towards the 4th of July this week, I've just been thinking about that, that freedom is never free. And so it just makes us grateful for men like our very own Jim Taylor, who will be here, I think, in the next service, who you see Jim here on the screens, who served over 20 years in the U.S. Navy. And I had dinner with Jim a few weeks ago at Old South, which was awesome. But what was more awesome was the conversation, as Jim has a vivid memory, though he's in his 80s, of every battle he fought in, both the Korean War and Vietnam. I was just so grateful for him and the sacrifice he and his family made. Then I think about what was to me my Papaw Stalin's, Papaw Edwards, who you'll see right here as well, my father's father, who served 24 years in the U.S. Navy, fighting in four of the largest battles in the Pacific during World War II, the most prominent of which was the first Allied force major offensive against Japan in the Battle of Guadalcanal, where my grandfather's ship, the Northampton, was sunk, and he and his comrades for hours were stuck in shark-infested waters swimming to save their lives with fire burning all around them before they were rescued. I think about the sacrifice they made so that we can be here. And so the Bible says give honor where honor is due. Sometimes I don't think we do that enough. And so if you're here and you've served this country in any form or fashion, we just want to say thank you. We're so honored to be able to worship with you. And so we also want to honor you. We're going to ask you to stand at this time. And I just want us to say thank you through a round of applause. Brothers and sisters, go ahead and stand. If you've served our country in any way, don't be shy to do that. Thank you. And so here's the thing, though. So as I watch The Man in the High Castle, and I think about what life could have looked like if we would have lost World War II. And then I look at what life does look like with ease and comfort and freedom. I'm reminded of not only a biblical precedent, but really of a historical fact that oftentimes the only thing that lies in between bondage and peace is war. That it's true historically that without war, you don't get peace. And we see the exact same thing today as we return to Esther chapter 8, as we're walking chapter by chapter through this interesting, fascinating account in the Old Testament. And so in Esther chapter 8, we're going to kind of reverse engineer. I'm going to start at the end of the chapter and show you the Jewish people celebrating in what looks like a 4th of July celebration. Look at how chapter 8 is going to end today. The city of Susa, in verse 15, shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor. In every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his law reached, joy and rejoicing took place among the Jews, and there was a celebration and a holiday. So chapter 8 ends with a big cookout and hamburgers and hot dogs and steaks on the green egg and cornholes and country music playing in the background. It's a huge celebration, and there's happiness and there's joy. But now contrast that scene with just 2 months and a couple of days prior. In Esther chapter 4, where it's a very different feel in the room. And instead of celebrating and rejoicing, in chapter 4, verse 3, there was great mourning among the Jewish people in every province where the king's command and edict came. They fasted and they wept and they lamented, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So what a contrast. The Jewish people at the beginning of chapter 8 are weeping and wailing, and they're in distress, thinking, we're all going to die. I mean, the Holocaust is coming 2,500 years ago. Every Jew is going to be annihilated, women and children included. But then we get to the end of chapter 8, and they're celebrating, and they're throwing a big party. And so what lied in between the despair and the celebration was bloodshed. And it was war. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible tells us it's God's general will that his people live in peace. The gospel historically goes forward often in times of persecution. For sure, God uses that. But it's the general will of God that his people live in peace. This is why 1 Timothy 2 says, pray for your leaders. This is why I hope you're praying for your president and your senators and our governor. I hope you're praying for this upcoming appointment to the Supreme Court justice. Christians are wrong. We don't pray for these things. We pray for these things, 1 Timothy 2 says, so that we can live in peace, that they would make good laws that would make the gospel go forward more accessible. But all that to say, it's God's will that his people live in peace, but throughout the Bible, war and bloodshed are typically prerequisites for that peace. That's the point I want us to see, because we're going to look at a controversial passage where there's a lot of blood being shed. And I'm going to make the case that is a theological necessity for the will of God to unfold in human history and for there ultimately to be peace on earth. So as we jump back into Esther chapter 8, we're in the 480s BC. And remember this evil government official named Haman, who was Hitler of the 480 BCs, has twisted the king into making an edict that would obliterate every single Jew, woman and child included, just to wipe them out. And a date has been set. And we saw last week, as Pastor Woody preached in Esther chapter 7, that in a turn of events, a poetic justice, if you will, Haman ends up being hanged on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai the Jew. So it seems like, oh good, everything's back to order, the Jews are going to be saved, but that's actually not what's happening at all. The Jews are still looking right down the barrel of destruction, and we're going to pick up the story in chapter 8, verse 1. So the Holy Spirit writes, that same day King Xerxes awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman. That's after he's been killed. It was rule in Persia that if a criminal were to be executed, his property would be turned over to the crown. And so the enemy of the Jews, that was Haman. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. So now everybody knows Esther's a Jew. She's out of the closet, as it were, in terms of her ethnicity. And in verse 2, the king removed his signet ring he had recovered from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. So again, if there's ever been poetic justice, this is it. The irony is absolutely incredible, because not only does Haman die on the stake he prepared for Mordecai the Jew, but now Haman has the position of what was basically prime minister that Haman used to have. So the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but it's not because God isn't there. This is not coincidence. This is providential role reversal. And God is going to show you, don't come against my people. You don't mess with the people of God. It's going to be the theme today. So in verse 3, though, there's problems. Because Esther addressed the king again, and she fell at the king's feet, and she wept, and she begged the king to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot he had devised against the Jews. So the king extended the gold scepter toward Esther. That basically meant, you have the permission to rise in my presence. So Esther got up and stood before the king, and she said, King, if it pleases you, and I have found favor before you, if the matter seems right to the king and I am pleasing to his eyes. Notice the humility of Esther. She says, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents that scheming Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all of the king's provinces. So even though Haman is dead, the Jews are still going to die because in Persian law, an edict could not be reversed. The order of the king could not be rescinded. So the only way the Jews can be saved is Esther has to persuade the king to write new law, a new edict that would essentially make it impossible for the first edict to be followed through with. So this is a problem. So Esther is pleading with the king, you've got to pass this new legislation to save the Jewish people. If you don't, we're going to die on this date. And so in verse 6, she falls and says, how could I bear to see the disaster that would come to the Jewish people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives? She's pleading with the king. And so in verse 7, King Xerxes said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, his prime minister, look, I have given Haman's estate to Esther. And he was hanged on the gallows. But notice remember, the Holy Spirit inspires every word of Scripture. Every bit of the Bible is God-breathed. And the Spirit of God inspires the writer to say the reason Haman was executed at the stake was because he attacked the Jews. So we're going to see this theme unfold here in a moment. But the reason Haman was executed was because he came precisely against the people of God. This isn't just going to be civil justice. This is divine, providential justice. You don't mess with the people of God. The Spirit of God is kind of sneaking this in the text. And then in verse 8, write in the king's name, the king says, whatever pleases you concerning the Jews, and seal it with a royal signet ring. A document written in the king's name and sealed with a royal signet cannot be revoked. So again, the irony. The same ring that was used by the evil Haman to sign the destruction of all the Jews, is that same ring is now given to Mordecai to seal the salvation of all the Jews. So God's like, no, you can't come against my people. Like, I will kill you and then put in your position your greatest enemy, and he will save the very people you wanted to destroy. And then the Bible says in verse number 9, on the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned and everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews. So to the satraps, the governors, and the officials of the 127 provinces, that's the whole Persian Empire from India to Kush, the edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language. And to the Jews in their own script and language, Mordecai wrote in King Xerxes' name and sealed the edicts with the royal signet ring. And he sent the documents by mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. These horses were faster than what are bred and raced in Keeneland even. These are the best of the best. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time, though, in verse 11. It's the most controversial verse in the text, and it's kind of the point of the account here. The king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children, and to take their possessions as spoils of war. So this new edict that's been signed into law essentially legalized war between the Jewish people and any group that would come against them. So this law says to the Jews, you have the right to fight back. Because under the previous edict, the Jews just had to kind of lay there and take it and watch their whole life be destroyed, including their women and children. But look at verse 11 again. The king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and even annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them. Now, I'm going to read verse 11 several times, but as you read it, doesn't it raise some questions for you? I think if we can read verse 11 and not kind of pause in our spirit and say, now hold on, I don't know if we're paying close attention. Is the Bible condoning war and the inevitable loss of life that comes with it, including civilians? Is this a biblical justification for a holy war? And if so, why is this any different from the Islamic version of jihad? So I want to begin by saying I don't have time to fully develop the Christian ethic for war in 31 minutes and 37 seconds. But I want to briefly point you to what Christians have held to largely since the time of Augustine in the 3rd or 4th century, what's now known as the just war theory, which in very short says there must be a just cause for war. Christians are never given by God, or the people of God are never given by God, just this trigger-happy mentality. You don't see that in the Scripture. War must, according to the just war theory, only be a last resort when all other options have been unsuccessfully exhausted. Then war is sometimes a necessary evil, Christians have said historically, but it's never to be celebrated. We should never rejoice, as it were, in the loss of, in particular, civilian life. But also, just war theory says there has to be a legitimate authority authorizing the war. There must be a legitimate probability of success in the war. So you don't, from a Christian perspective, you don't go into war that you can't win. And there must be certainty that the good results that come about as a result of the war outweigh the suffering and the loss that will inevitably come with it. So there's so much more to the just war theory, but if you're interested, go home and research it, or I can recommend some books on it. But this is what Christians have largely, the majority Christians have held to since the time of Augustine. But in Esther chapter 8, you see the green light given for war in what is primarily going to be an act of self-defense for the Jewish people. So I want you to see that in the text first as we begin to lay out somewhat of a biblical theology for what some might call holy war. In verse 11, the king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble, and I highlighted the word defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them. So this is an act of self-defense towards those armies that are offensively or aggressively coming against them. So what the text is not teaching is this is just an outright killing spree where the Jews can just kind of go wipe out whoever they want in the name of God. Like, it's not. What Constantine did in the 3rd century or so was not, I think, the will of God. We don't convert people to Christianity by killing them. We convert people to Christianity by pointing them to the one who laid down his life for them and the sacrifice of the Christian mission. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Even though this is self-defense in some sense, because the Jews are going to be able to fight back against those that want to obliterate them, I think this text still raises questions. Because not only do you see the authorization of war, but you see the authorization to wipe out an entire group of people. And then certainly the most controversial aspect of verse 11 is that little phrase at the very end, where the Bible says the king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children. That's the part that I think ought to make us perk up and say, now hold on. Including women and children. Now, from a historical context, you need to understand this. Earlier in Esther, the original edict against the Jews was explicit to say the Persians could kill every Jew, including women and children. So now this edict for the Jews to defend themselves exactly matches the edict that came against them earlier. But still, so you can make the case, this is simply retribution, this is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Yeah, you kill my family, I'll come after yours. Like, the human part of us kind of gets that, doesn't it? Kinda, yeah, that makes sense. But then the Christian part of us is like, but I thought Jesus said you turn the other cheek. And I thought Jesus said you love your enemies and you pray for them that persecute you. And Jesus is like, Peter, put the sword down. Like, Jesus didn't carry a 9mm, right? So how do we think about this biblically? Well, first, it's important to note that what we see in verse 11 is not a pattern in the Scriptures. So in other places, for example, women and children are intentionally spared by the people of God. In fact, as we're going to see next week in Esther chapter 9, even though the edict gave them permission to kill the women and children, the text seems to imply they didn't. It only lists the men that were killed. But I also want us to take an even more general approach give us a theology of God's view towards children. And I'm going to quote Dr. Al Mohler, seminary president, Southern Seminary in Louisville, whom we love and respect dearly here. And he speaks to a particular example of God showing mercy to children in the scripture. So I want to help you think through the heart of God towards kids. So I'm quoting here, and he says this: after the children of Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness, God sentenced that generation to die in the wilderness after 40 years of wandering. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 1:35. Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers. But then Mohler says, this was not all. God specifically exempted young children and infants from this sentence, and even explained why he did so in Deuteronomy 1:39, where God says, moreover, Israel, your little ones who you said would become prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. And then Mohler writes, and I quote, the key issue here is that God specifically exempted from the judgment those who have, quote, have no knowledge of good or evil because of their age. These little ones would inherit the promised land, and they would not be judged on the basis of their father's sins. So we see here and in other places clear evidence of God showing mercy towards children in particular. So you have to hold on to that as you're wrestling through this text. So you never want to take a singular verse in the Bible and build an entire theology. You want to look at all of the scriptures and the general storyline, which is the coming of Christ to save the world. But in spite of God's mercy towards children in other places, still here in Esther, we got to wrestle with the account. Which, in another example, Joshua's conquest. Remember that earlier? Where God's like, Joshua, go kill all the Canaanites. And he says, includes women and children. So the question is, why? Well, here's the big picture that I want us to see in Esther chapter 8. Is that God is deeply committed to the preservation of his people. This is what you need to know about God. That he is willing to shed blood to save his people. And the purest expression was when God himself shed his own blood. When deity died, when the Son of God died to save his people. But God is so committed to saving his people and to bringing justice to those who come against his people. So in Esther, again, the Persian powers had a date on the calendar. It was in law. We're going to completely exterminate all the Jewish people. This was, again, the Holocaust of 2,500 years prior. But this is what you got to know. The people of Israel that were going to be wiped out weren't just another people group. They were God's chosen people. And you see all throughout the Old Testament that you don't mess with the people of God. If you mess with the people of God, it will not go well for you. I was going to give you a few examples. I could give you probably 60. But from the moment God made his promise to Abraham earlier in the Old Testament scripture, like Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to bless you and multiply you, and the people of Israel, they will outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And remember, Christ is going to come through the Jewish line. From the moment that promise is initiated, God includes a promise of violence against anyone who threatens that blessing. And so, right out of the gate in the initial covenant in Genesis 12:3, God says, Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, but I will also curse anyone who treats you with contempt. You do not want to be cursed by God. But a curse is promised. And then in Isaiah chapter 60, speaking to the people of Israel, God says, for the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you, Israel, they will perish, and those nations will be annihilated. And then in Zechariah chapter 2, for the Lord of armies says this. So God speaks and says, in pursuit of his glory, he sent me against the nations, plundering you, Israel. For whoever touches you touches the pupil of my eye. In other words, God is looking at Israel. God has his eyes on his people in a way that he does not have his eye on everybody else. It is simply not true that God treats everybody the same, and neither is he obligated to do so. God is looking at Israel. God is preserving Israel and giving them a treatment he does not give to the Phoenicians and to the Assyrians, to the Hittites, etc. The Bible simply does not teach that God shows the same kind of love to all people. There's different words for the word love in the scripture. Now, before we just utterly revolt against such a thought, the same is true for all of us. So I'm married to Annie, and I trust you won't be offended if I say to you this morning, I love all of y'all, but I don't love you as much as I love Annie because she's my bride. And none of you are like, oh, what a terrible preacher. Doesn't love me like he loves his wife. Like, none of you are thinking that. Brothers and sisters, you understand Jesus has a bride. God has a people. And it's a divine agape love he has for them that he does not have for those that are not his own. And we see this unveiled in the scriptures. Because in verse 9, God says, look, I am raising my hand against those that come against you. And they will become plunder for their own servants. And then Isaiah 41, God says to Israel, don't fear, I'm with you. Don't be afraid, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you in my righteous right hand. But notice what the other hand is going to do. God is holding his people with one hand and wiping out their enemies with the other. So God's promise of comfort to his people necessarily comes along with his destruction of those that come against them. Because he says, be sure that all who are enraged against you will be ashamed and disgraced, and those who contend with you will become as nothing and they will perish. So God commits all throughout the scriptures to protect his people. And it's not just because he loves them, but it's because it's from the Jewish people, the people of God, that the Messiah would come. So you have to understand here, anytime you see warfare in the Old Testament, anytime you see nations coming against Israel, what you are seeing is not merely a political dispute. What you are seeing is spiritual warfare. Because the principalities and powers of darkness that were present in Genesis chapter 3, when God said to the devil, a woman will give birth to a son and he will crush your head. And so for thousands of years since that time, the principalities and powers of darkness were raging against and scheming to stop the bloodline of the Jewish people from which the head crusher would come. This is spiritual warfare. Hitler was a servant of Satan. Anyone who comes against any kind of people for that matter, but you see this Herod in Matthew chapter 2. Why does he say, kill all the baby boys? Why? So you can kill Christ. That is what is going on here. But what we see is, if you mess with God's people, you mess with God. So when the Jews are facing extinction in Esther and in other places in Scripture, we see that God takes that very personally. And God is willing to destroy peoples and nations to love and protect them, but also in the larger picture, God is willing to destroy peoples and nations to show off his power and glory that all will know he is God and there is none like him. So I'm studying to preach in a few weeks through the book of Exodus, and God wipes out all of the Egyptian people in the Red Sea. And the reason God cites for allowing Pharaoh, the corrupt king, to come into power, God cites, here's why the Egyptians were destroyed. Here's why Pharaoh was allowed into power. God says, Pharaoh, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. God will make his name known. And sometimes the way he most supremely does that is not just by completely showing mercy, but by showing complete justice to those who come against the will of God. But back to this idea of God's love for his people. I want us to think about this from a human perspective. If someone harms our spouse, our love for them is at least in part evidenced by our willing to protect them and to come against those that harm them. So, I mean, brothers, if a wild man walks into your house tonight and takes your family at gunpoint, I hope you're not going to turn the other cheek. In that case, you're called to protect and serve, right? So I display my love for Annie by stopping anyone who wants to harm her. You don't take a passive approach there. Because true love, in other words, often demands justice, does it not? We want to see the wicked pay. So people will say, how could a loving God kill anybody? That's not the right question. The right question is, how could a loving and just God not? So God magnifies his love towards his people by punishing those that come against them. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember God isn't some distant deity that's checked out from the realities of the world. God has a heart. His heart bleeds for his people. God is a father. He is personal. And God protects his children from those that harm them. Imagine what your heart would do tonight if someone came in to attack your children. You go into attack mode. You go into preservation mode. God is not only a father, he is a shepherd. What good shepherd, what loving shepherd sets back eating chips while a wolf comes in destroying his sheep? No, the good shepherd is willing to become a fighting shepherd. And so God the Father and God our shepherd is committed to protecting his people. In the kingdom of God, love and justice are not enemies. Love necessitates justice. Love and justice merge, and they create the only pathway for peace and salvation in the world. You cannot have Christianity. You cannot have an intellectual view on the Christian tradition without a high view of justice. People will say, well, God's only love. And we don't want to talk about the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about the judgment of God because that's offensive. You can't have God and not have all of him. He isn't simply love. He is holy, holy, holy. And therefore, the wages of sin must be death. God is not God if he only turns a blind eye to sin. But this is most clearly displayed at the cross of Christ. Where at the cross, love and justice merge and they collide in an explosion of salvation for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die at the cross. But brothers and sisters, if you only see love at the cross, you don't see the full cross. The cross of Christ was the most clear display of justice the world has ever seen. Because there at the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied when deity died. Christ atoned for sinners. God was angry, and he crushed his only son. So love and justice meet, and therefore peace can be had and forgiveness experienced. But you cannot make sense out of the love of God unless you're willing to understand something of the anger and the justice of God. In the same way that our sins had to be punished at the cross. So all throughout the Old Testament, God would punish and sometimes even completely annihilate those nations who would come against him. And he did so for two reasons in conclusion. One, to protect the people of Israel from becoming like those other pagan nations. If there's anything God is committed to in the scriptures, he is committed to the holiness of his people. And he is willing to wipe out anything that would threaten their holiness. This is why you have all of the bizarre laws in the Old Testament. Have you ever read like the book of Leviticus or Numbers and you're like, why all the dietary restrictions? Like some of the laws are really bizarre, aren't they? Do you know why the people of God had to keep all these what seemed like ridiculous laws? Because God was committed to making sure nobody would confuse his people with those that weren't his. They will be holy. They will be set apart. This, for example, is why God told Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites entirely. Why? Not just because God didn't like the Canaanites. It's because the Canaanites were influencing God's people. And God's people, historically, when mixed with those that weren't of God, began idol worship. And this is why God would then judge his own people. He's like, you're becoming just like the Assyrians. You're becoming just like the Canaanites. And so God would have to frequently purge the nation so that his people could be preserved and holy and set apart. I mean, with the Canaanites, 400 years earlier in Genesis 15, God said, I'm going to wipe them out one day. Like God prophesied. He said, I want to kill all of them. And he says in Genesis 15, he says, essentially, I'm paraphrasing, when their depravity or when their sin reaches its max, I want to come wipe them out. So the Canaanites were completely immersed in sin and wickedness and perversion. Now, this is perhaps controversial, but it's one of the reasons it could be argued that including children in the destruction of groups like the Canaanites, it could actually be seen as an act of mercy, as it spared the children from not only being raised in such a detestable environment, but it may have spared these children from the final spiritual judgment they would almost inevitably face if they were to grow up, as it were, to become just as evil and wicked as their parents. So God commands the destruction of people groups like the Canaanites to protect his people from becoming like them. He's deeply committed to his people's holiness. But secondly, when the Jews go to war against their enemies and they're given the green light to wipe them out, you have to understand this wasn't human genocide. This is not ethnic cleansing. That's not what's going on here. This is divine judgment. Karen Jobes writes in her really helpful commentary on Esther, she says, and I quote, "The Old Testament is full of God's violence against the nations who are portrayed as being such evil and sinful people that their destruction is the only remedy." So sometimes the only way to get rid of evil is you got to completely wipe it out. So holy war in the Old Testament wasn't primarily about two nations that couldn't get along. It was about God destroying sin and evil so that his people could someday live in peace and really experience the fullest of salvation. So the point I'm making is without these controversial wars in the Old Testament that preserve the Jewish people and the genealogy, the family tree of Christ, the Prince of Peace could not have come. You see, bloodshed paved the way. It was a theological necessity for the coming of Christ, who would then come and one day wipe out all war and bloodshed once and for all. You see, you can't sometimes have a land flowing with milk and honey unless you first have a land that is flowing with blood. This is why Mike Cosper, I think, is exactly right when he says that this war and then this peace we see in Esther is what he calls a signpost of the final war and peace, not to be mistaken with Tolstoy's famous work, that will come when Christ returns. So let me explain. We love talking about Revelation chapter 21. Like if I'm just really down and blue and discouraged and hopeless and feeling like, man, this world is just brutal, I'll go to Revelation 21. It's helpful to read the end of the book because you see that we win and that Jesus wins. And so you see verses like, Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain will be no more. Like that's God's word will help you when you're going through cancer, when you're going through divorce, when you're going through a rebellious child, or when you're going through financial difficulties. And you're able to read this and see, finally, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men once and for all. And you won't have to lock your doors anymore at night. Like you won't need your concealed carry. Like nobody ever, ever will come against you or threaten you again. This weekend was one of my favorite weekends of the year because of romp. That's why some people aren't here right now. They romped the night away. But it's a big bluegrass festival here in town, and I just love it. And so in your Romp moment of the week, my favorite musician at Romp is Billy Strings, and he's this 20-something-year-old phenom. And he didn't sing it last night, but he usually does, and it's called Open Up Them Pearly Gates. And so he sings in the song, all you, it's kind of funny, all you gambling sinners, now's time to start believing. You're going to meet your maker some sweet day. When you hear the trumpet clear, going to say goodbye to fear. And then he says, open up them pearly gates for me. And so the reason we resonate with songs like that, the reason we love the prelude these guys and gals did for us, the reason why all of you want that song sang at your funeral, Don't Cry For Me, right? Like Emmylou Harris, is because we're longing for peace. We want a world in which you can go to sleep and have nothing to worry about. We want a world in which you don't have to dread the prospect of going to find out the results on the CAT scan. We're longing for this world. And God says, it will indeed come. But you can't have Revelation 21 unless you first have Revelation 19 and 20. Where there's a lot of blood. Because in Revelation 19, then I saw heaven opened. And there was a white horse. And its rider is called Faithful and True. And Jesus judges and makes war with justice. And Jesus' eyes were like a fiery flame. And many crowns were on Jesus' head, and he had a name written that no one knows except himself. And he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed Christ on white horses, wearing pure white linen. And a sharp sword came from the mouth of Christ so that Jesus might strike the nations with it. Jesus Christ will rule them with an iron rod, and Christ will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. If you don't have a category for that Jesus, you don't get Jesus. He is not your homeboy. And then in the next chapter, in Revelation chapter 20, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And Satan will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints. See, the spiritual warfare is still happening. The devil will never stop trying to kill the people of God. It started in the Garden of Eden, and it's still that way at Armageddon. But notice what happens when Satan and his armies come against the people of God once and for all. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The same fire that came from the Christ who had eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus is not turning the cheek at that time. Jesus does not love his enemies on the final day. Because the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there is war, and there is wrath, and there is blood, and there is anger, and there is justice, and then comes the peace, and then comes the joy, and then comes the cookout, and then comes the celebration, and then comes the freedom. So when we think about Jesus, we must remember that, yes, he is the gentle Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And he says, let the little children come to me. But he is not simply the gentle Lamb of God. Jesus is also the Lion of Judah. With a sword coming from his mouth, with which he will wage war against the nations and all those that come against him. Friends, I hope you don't merely view Jesus as some passive religious leader or some gentle teacher who only turn the other cheek. I hope you will see Jesus isn't just a savior of his people. He is a warrior against those who are not. That is the real Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you are playing games with this Jesus, if he is merely the Jesus of your parents, and you are merely coming to church because mom and dad make you, or if you are merely here because your wife drug you here, if you are merely here because in Owensboro it's just socially acceptable to go to church, if you're here for any other purpose, then Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and King of your heart. Then you may have an elementary intellectual understanding of a Bible story that you learned in Sunday school, but you do not have the Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior unless you will make him your Lord. Jesus will be all for you, or he will be nothing for you. Some of you are here and you are playing games with Jesus, and you've got everybody in the room fooled but him. Now, I don't know who you are, but I trust the Spirit of God is pricking your heart right now. Maybe you're uncomfortable. Maybe you're kind of fidgety. Maybe you're like, oh crap, that's me. I want to plead with you to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus and to give yourself to Jesus once and for all. Let's stand together, and I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I'm going to ask our counselors, both men and women, would you, brothers and sisters, come forward? Any of our pastors that are in the room, any of our other counselors, would you come forward and join me here at the front? And I want to give everyone in this room an opportunity to respond to Jesus today. Jesus' invitation for you is to leave your sin, to repent of you being the Lord of your life, and to trust Christ, to say, Christ, you be my Lord. Save me. Jesus is the only way to God. He loved you so much. He died for you. Why would you not come to him? And so myself and the other counselors are going to be right down here at the front. During this final song, I want to invite you to leave your comfort zone, to turn from your old way of life and to receive Jesus. And we would love to take you and sit down with you somewhere in the building and pray with you and show you how to believe in Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you, Lord, for all of those that have been playing games with you, for all of those that have been skeptics for too long, and Lord, today is the day of salvation for them. You have brought them here to hear the love of God has met the justice of God, and sinners can be saved. May they believe. Oh, Spirit of God, would you come and grant the new birth and open eyes that we might believe in Jesus and be forgiven and have new life, that Revelation 21 can be ours. Oh God, give courage, give help, give salvation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Won't you come as we sing?